The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you so much for joining us here today. It's a live Bible study program with telephone numbers for you to call in with questions and comments. We'll give you those numbers in just a moment. We say good morning and welcome to Pastor Ron Rawl, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Is there a midpoint for Lent, Pastor? Have we passed the midpoint?
I think we're probably at the midpoint. Yeah, this was the third Sunday in Lent yesterday, so we are certainly past the midpoint, and of course things get almost busier as we go closer to Holy Week. And in our congregation, we do our junior high confirmation on Palm Sunday, and so there's kind of intense preparations for our confirmands, and plus the special events of Holy Week. So there's a lot of things coming at us.
Do pastors ever say, you kind of get to the midway point and say, well, we're having a good Lent. Ooh, maybe we shouldn't have a good Lent. Are you having a good Lent, Pastor?
Well, we are. We've had very strong attendance at our midweek services, and we're very thankful for that. People are coming out to participate and to be a part of the worship, and that's very exciting to us, because sometimes it's hard. You know, usually we have a strong attendance for Ash Wednesday, but then it begins to drop off a little bit. But it's been holding strong, and we're very thankful.
Well, we're going to talk about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch today here on our Bible study program. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with questions or comments. We'll pick it up at verse 26. Let's begin in prayer.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this season of Lent, for this time to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who has gone before us to enter into suffering and death on our behalf. And it's because of that that we have been set free to serve you and to experience the power of your forgiveness in our lives. Open our hearts and minds as we open the scriptures this day. Help us to see and understand your will and purpose. Strengthen us by the power of your Spirit so that we are better equipped to serve you and to make a clear witness to Jesus as our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen. The story of the church is unfolding before our eyes here, and it is beginning to look different. I don't know how to describe it other than administratively. It's beginning to look different than the administration of God's people prior to the incarnation of the Savior, his death and resurrection. If you are expecting lots of ceremonial requirements and all these things, it's almost a radical change, is it not?
Well, I think a big change took place when, you know, the early church saw it necessary to appoint some deacons to assist in the ministry. Obviously, with the baptism of thousands of people and the ministry growing, and the ministry also being concerned with the physical needs of people, providing for widows and distributing food, it was an overwhelming task for those who, as apostles, were naturally the leaders of the church. So they began to incorporate more people into that whole area of ministry. And so it's a transition time, and we're seeing here how we already have looked at how Stephen, one of the deacons, played a key role in ministry and testifying for Christ and becoming the first Christian martyr. And now we see Philip, one of the other deacons, and how the Lord uses him in ministry too. So that even though these deacons were appointed primarily for food ministry, for distribution to the widows and those who were in need, they are also bearing witness. And so their ministry is expanding and growing, and it's, you're seeing how the Spirit here is at work to expand the scope of the church's ministry beyond Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. And here in the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, we're going to see how it even reaches, indirectly into another continent.
So, how do we know, how do we have confidence that drawing straws for the 12th apostle and picking seven guys at random, oh yeah, their qualifications were in play, picking seven guys at random to be table waiters, this is not the way of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, you know, it was the son of somebody's son of somebody's son. And, of course, we're mixing Jews and Gentiles here, the Hebrew widows and the Greek widows. There isn't very much about this that looks anything like the way business was done prior to the coming of the Christ. It's not very consistent. God strikes me as a very consistent being. And how do we know that the early church didn't just go in the ditch right away?
Well, I think we know because they're very attentive to the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit. You can't read the first part of Acts without seeing clearly that the Holy Spirit is being consulted. They seek the guidance of the Spirit. They pray when they're making decisions. And the Spirit is opening doors. The Spirit is directing people into ministries and into opportunities and raising up leaders and people who will be engaged in ministry. So it's very much, you know, what Jesus said. The wind is hard to get a hold of. You hear it blowing through the trees, but you don't know where it came from or where it's going. And he says, it's the same with the Spirit. And they're sensitive to the Spirit's leading and guiding.
What do you think? We have the story of the two who walked with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And they spent hours with Jesus. And the passage says something like, he opened them up to the Scriptures, beginning with Moses. It kind of suggests that he gave them the whole picture. He was present for 40 days after his resurrection. I'm thinking certainly hours, if not days, of interaction there. When you get to Acts 15, and all of these leaders get together to decide whether or not circumcision should be imposed upon the church, and they come away with a decision that the answer is no. The answer is no. I do not see how they could come to that conclusion if it weren't true that Jesus had said somewhere along the way, either during the time before his crucifixion or the time after his crucifixion, look, the church is going to be different. I told you I'm going to build a church and it's going to be different. And we're going to have, there's going to be an office of the Holy Ministry, an apostolic ministry. You apostles, you're going to identify men of good repute to be pastors. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're going to have baptism. We're not going to do circumcision. The Sabbath, Saturday regulations are over. Just laid it out clearly. I don't think you can sort of surmise that. I think you got to hear it straight from the Lord. But it's not really recorded anywhere that he did that. So do you think he did it or not?
Well, what he did for sure, we know, is begin to broaden their perception of his concern for people. Now, you know, we do have Jesus saying, I came, you know, for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But And that would reinforce in the minds of some, at least, that that's the primary focus. That's who we got to be concerned about. That's who God cares about. But he also, you know, healed the servant of a Roman centurion. He also went into a Canaanite area and healed the daughter of a woman who was very sick and dying. He also crossed over into a Gentile area in the Decapolis and cast a whole host of demons out of a man who was possessed. So in many ways, Jesus demonstrated that his concern, and indeed the ministry of the church, was going to be beyond Israel, beyond Judah. And all that he's preparing them for is, you know, the reality that the Spirit is going to lead them into this. You're going to do greater works than I am, he said, and the Spirit will lead you into all truth. I don't think Jesus made it clear to these disciples in so many words exactly what to expect, but I do think he had sort of laid the groundwork, the foundation for that in his ministry and in helping people to see that he had concern for all people.
I guess that I had just sort of assumed that Jesus had not spoken on any of these things in any real clarity until he began to give specific, special revelation to Paul. And Paul was the one who came along later and said, don't let anybody hold you to festivals or Sabbaths or new moons and circumcision, all those things, so that it was sort of like new information when Paul arrives. You think that's correct or incorrect?
Well, I mean, you've got to think about Acts chapter 10 and Peter's experience in Caesarea with the Roman centurion there. Peter's confronted with, something that he had never heard or experienced before, that the possibility that God might pour out his Spirit upon Gentiles, that he could enter a Gentile home. He was breaking a convention, a pretty strong prohibition against a Jew going into a Gentile house, but that would make him unclean. But he's convinced that he's being led by the Spirit. God is speaking to him and guiding him through that vision he had, and then, you know, just the follow-up on that. So there were, you know, sort of isolated instances of the Spirit kind of opening the door in ways that were amazing to the church. And Peter had to come back to Jerusalem and testify to what he had done, that he had, you know, baptized a bunch of Roman Gentiles. And the fortunate thing is, and I'm sure God took care of this, that there were other Jewish Christian leaders with him when this happened, so that they could also testify that we saw the Spirit come down on these people. And if God gave them the Spirit, isn't he saying that they can be baptized and be a part of the church too?
So this Philip that we're going to be dealing with today, he is one of the seven from Acts chapter 6, where the apostle said, choose from among you seven. The first one listed is Stephen, and then comes Philip. Do we know anything else about Philip? Anything that makes him special?
Not a whole lot. And I suppose, you know, it's a little bit of an assumption here to say that this is, I mean, we do have a Philip mentioned among the seven deacons, and the fact that he's not introduced in any other way here makes us believe that he is one of those seven. That, but we don't really know much about him except that he was a Greek-speaking Jew. He was one of those that had been appointed to be in charge.
How do we know he was a Greek-speaking Jew?
Well, because the original dissension, remember, in the church was because between the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews in Jerusalem. And the Greek-speaking contingent felt like their widows were being neglected. And so the apostles said, well, let's appoint some who are reputable and wise and discerning to take care of this, and that'll settle the problem because they'll be part of this contingent.
So does Philip deserve a big pat on the back? Because I'm going to guess that being one of the seven in the company of Stephen, it can't be true, I don't think, that he doesn't know that Stephen has just paid with his life for his faith and his confession. Some people might have said, phew, you know, I think I'm in the wrong crowd here. Does he deserve a big pat on the back for continuing his faithfulness?
Well, I mean, I think certainly we applaud Philip for being, you know, willing to go where God leads him. But we're told right here in the beginning that an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go down. So he has a divine commission. You know, it's a direct commission from God coming through his messenger that Philip is supposed to do this. And so he responds. Now, he's willing to respond. He doesn't resist that. He doesn't run away like Jonah did in the Old Testament. But, you know, even knowing what he knows about the possible dangers inherent in this, he responds faithfully.
Verse 26 of Acts chapter 8. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him, and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. It's just hard to sort all this stuff out. It'd be nice if we could just put, you know, we got Greek-speaking Jews and Hebrew-speaking Jews and Ethiopians and deacons, and, of course, the famous angel of the Lord here in verse 26, which sometimes is an angel, sometimes is a man, sometimes is maybe the Christ. And whenever we get to a moment like this, the guest always says, "Well, we can't be sure, but it's probably," and then it's very frustrating. What is this angel of the Lord here? Is it Jesus?
No, I think this is when we encounter the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, you know, it seems that it's likely that they're talking about the pre-incarnate Christ himself, who is making an appearance. But here, this is a messenger, I think, an angel that God sends to direct Philip in this way. And, you know, here it's
kind of like when Mary was visited by an angel.
Mm-hmm.
It's another one of those.
Yeah, except we're not told the name of the angel.
That doesn't happen very often in the scriptures, you know.
No. But, you know, if you start adding them up, there are probably more than you might be surprised at how many times that happens. Apparently, it was happening more frequently in the early church than we see it today. And perhaps this is just because God is opening some new fields and opportunities, and he wants to make it clear that he's directing and guiding this.
How come, you're a big, important pastor here in the St. Louis area. Did you ever get visited by an angel?
No, I can't say that I did.
How come?
Well, I think part of that is, you know, that, you know, we have everything that we need in terms of God's word provided for us in the Old and New Testament. It's delivered to us, you know, and now that God has spoken so decisively to us, you know, he doesn't need to give us any special direction in that way. The Spirit can certainly still work through that word to guide us and direct us, and we rely upon that. But, you know, that direct appearance of an angel, a messenger who comes from God and delivers a message, I can't say that I've had that.
You think Philip was relieved with all the heat on the Stephen thing there, no doubt still brewing, that he was sent to a kind of a desolate, isolated place, get out of Dodge, if you will, before they come stone him too?
Well, after the stoning of Stephen, you know, there was a big change, because we're told that the believers were scattered. And in chapter 8, you know, Philip has already been at work in Samaria. He's been traveling around in Samaria preaching to a number of villages, and God had given him the ability to perform signs and miracles. He was demonstrating God's power and preaching the word. So he's been out of Jerusalem for a little while, although we don't know time-wise precisely how long that's been. But he's been kind of away from the pressure where the opposition, you know, to the church's growth, where Saul was kind of, you know, carrying out his you know, program of arresting and imprisoning Christians, and so, you know, he's away from Jerusalem where the tension is, and so there's a little bit more freedom for him to operate, and that's when he gets this message from an angel that says, "Go down to this road that leads to Gaza."
So Ethiopia, that's in Africa.
That's right.
I guess it was an African area 2,000 years ago when this all took place. Ethiopia doesn't worship the God of the Scriptures, does it?
Well, apparently, I mean, we know for sure that Egypt and Ethiopia were places where Christians, or not Christians, but Jewish people fled in times of persecution. After the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, there were many Jews who fled to Egypt. And so there were Jewish communities in Egypt. And some of those communities were probably proselytizing, making converts to Judaism. And apparently this man is one of them. The message or the... So you could conceivably assume that there were a number of Jewish synagogues in Egypt and in Ethiopia, Jewish communities.
I'm thinking that if I'm an Ethiopian and Queen Candace has her god, whatever it is, or her many gods, that's my god too, because she's the queen. She could probably have my head cut off or something. So that's who I'm going with. Do you find it interesting that this man who is in charge of her treasure is a believer? Does he believe in Yahweh?
He does. It says the text tells us that he came to Jerusalem to worship. And so that
sometimes
in itself,
we talk about situations like that and we say, well, you know, it wasn't uncommon for somebody to have, they got this god, they got the sun god, they got the rain god, they got the war god, then I hear about Yahweh, okay, we put him in here too. We got the Jewish god in here too.
Well, and that's certainly a challenge. I mean, in India, for example, where you have a multitude of gods and goddesses, there is a tendency on the part of some who hear the message of the gospel and that Jesus is just another manifestation of one of the gods, a human manifestation. And so they may incorporate him into this whole pantheon. But here, this person seems like a dedicated believer, someone who would make this long journey to Jerusalem just to worship. And in addition to that, would make the purchase of a scroll of the prophet Isaiah, one of the longest scrolls in the Old Testament. Certainly a very valuable, I mean, because these are all handwritten copies, this is not something that you just pick up on the street. He definitely went out of his way to make this purchase, and he's reading from it as he goes. So here, I think, is a man who is really dedicated to his faith. And one of the things that I think the Jewish religion offered, there was a high ethical and moral sort of standard that they established in the Jewish community. And that was one of the things that attracted people to it, to the synagogue. And you can imagine, you know, a queen like Candace saying, if I'm going to put somebody in charge of the treasury, I want to put somebody I can trust there. And here's a guy I can trust, you know. And so it's not that unimaginable that he might be in such a high position, even as a Jew, in the court of someone who may worship other gods.
Do you think God is actively involved or passively involved with moments like this? Perhaps God orchestrated this the way he orchestrates some things, and we know that he does. For Philip's benefit, so that Philip could hone his skills on spreading the gospel. Perhaps he orchestrated it on behalf of the Ethiopian eunuch so that his faith could be strengthened and would be more clear. Perhaps he's just sitting on his throne in heaven and kind of observing as Philip and the eunuch just bump into each other, and Philip does a good job, gets a thumbs up. But God is just really an observer, not a participant. Which of those do you prefer?
Well, I think God is very actively involved in directing this whole scenario so that the gospel can be extended, because he cares about all people. The last words that Jesus spoke to the disciples, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the othermost parts of the earth, to the very ends of the earth. That's the plan.
I bet you can think of 1,000, if you tried, 1,000 moments in your own life and experience when it would have been good if God would have intervened in the situation, got actively involved in the situation the way he's actively involved here with an Ethiopian eunuch out in a desert place. You can probably think of some some folks a little bit closer to home in a very populous place that didn't have an experience like this.
But I can also tell you some examples of situations where God was clearly at work in accomplishing.
All right, we'll talk about that on the other side of the break. Acts chapter 8 today with Pastor Ron Rall. We'll be right back.
Concordia Seminary is hosting a one-day Lay Bible Institute Saturday, March 20th from 9 until 4 on the topic of Muslim outreach. You'll be provided with a perspective on one of the fastest-growing religions in America. Sessions include various topics on Islam and what you need to know about your Muslim neighbors, co-workers, or even the Muslim your child may date in the future. Information available from the Continuing Education and Parish Services Department at Concordia Seminary.
The Butterfly House in Chesterfield presents March Morphomania throughout the month of March at 15193 Olive Boulevard in Chesterfield. Visitors will find the blue morpho species. The iridescent blue on their wings is an attention grabber and creates a good challenge for photographers. The Butterfly House is open Tuesday through Sunday from 9 a.m. to 4 p.m. Find out more online at www.butterflyhouse.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? You've done some studying in the life and times of the prophets in the Bible. You have learned that one of the reasons why Israel ended up in humiliating exile in foreign lands was that they insisted on following idolatry rather than the word of God. The prophet Jeremiah cried out these words to God's own people. Again, the Lord said to me, a conspiracy exists among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods and served them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant I made with their fathers. Therefore, says the Lord, behold, I bring disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they made offerings, but they cannot save them in the time of their trouble. Could something similar happen in our world today? In some places, idolatry can still cause a curse in the land. In one of my books, I have a picture titled Jesus Became Poor. It shows a man with a beard and straggly hair cutting up a credit card. What an idea! Could he even imagine what it would be like to live with cash only? If we can't, might a credit card become something like a 21st century idol? If so, then Jesus has an entirely different world to teach us about in these words from the Sermon on the Mount. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, nor where thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Lord, protect us, we pray, from building up treasures for ourselves that we must leave behind one day. Teach us rather how to live on the daily bread that you can and will give to us, and to give things away today. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who became poor to give us true riches. Amen.
Hi, this is Chuck Rathert, host of the Bible Study. One of the things I love to do is meet our KFUO radio listeners, and one of the best ways to do that is to take our program on the road. So I invite you to come to Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne on Wednesday, March 10th. Our guest that day will be Pastor Tim Ostermeyer. I hope to see you there, Wednesday, 10 o'clock.
Hi, this is Pastor Tim Ostermeyer inviting you to join us for our live Bible study on the road at Hope Lutheran Church, St. Anne.
This is the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We get together every day between 10 and 12 Central Standard Time, soon to be Central Daylight Time, about a week away from that. Pastor Ron Rall is here today, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. We were just chatting about the annual Traore service that he and pastors in his
circuit
do every year on Good Friday, and we're going to do that again this year.
That's right.
God willing, and the creek don't rise on Good Friday, which is, I think, April 2nd, is it not?
I think you're right.
I believe that's the date. All right, we've got a question hanging out there, but I'm going to take this call from Jim, first of all, 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Hey, look, Chuck, how you doing?
Good morning.
I just tuned in and heard about the Ethiopian eunuch and about Candace maybe, you know, cutting his head off because he was a Christian, and then you changed your mind and hired him because he could be trustworthy. Number one, Naaman, back in the Old Testament, remember, Elisha gave him permission to go into the house of his king's God because he leaned on his arm. And I believe that after he got healed of leprosy, that he became a believer in Jehovah God. And number two, we bring it right down to present day. Just a few years ago, it was known that Saddam Hussein even hired Christians, because he didn't trust people around him. He hired Christians for bodyguards. He hired Christians for cooks. He hired Christians for servants in his own house and so forth. And we can go back into Paul's time when there was Christians in the house of Herod. I believe it was Herod, one of the kings back there, maybe Felix or Festus. And we see that the Christians have been in high places in a lot of eras and a lot of ages. So I'm going to hang up and listen to you.
All right.
See your comments.
See what Pastor has to say. Thanks for the call, Pastor.
Yeah, I think it just confirms kind of what we were talking about, the fact that even though, you know, this Ethiopian eunuch in the court of Candace, in the employ of Candace, may have found it difficult sometimes to express his faith in one God, He was able to do that, and probably welcomed because of his integrity, his ethics, his morality, by Candace as a faithful servant. And that's been true not only of Jews in that particular era, but of Christians in ever since the time of Christ. And so, it's one place where God allows, you know, a clear witness to be given. And, he certainly had the potential to do that. Christians in Ethiopia trace their roots back to this Ethiopian eunuch. The gospel first penetrating the continent of Africa, you know, through this means that God provided.
Now, before we went to the break, you mentioned that you have, I don't want to put words in your mouth here, you have experiences. I said, you probably have 1,000 experiences where you wish that it would have come off as well as Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and nobody showed up. No angels, no nothing. But you have experiences to the opposite effect as well?
Well, this is an example that recently happened. The Missouri District has been involved in helping to support a project in North Korea. It's an agricultural project. And the door for this opened because an agriculturalist, a South Korean professor of agriculture, with a doctorate in agriculture, had been working with this large commune in North Korea. Some 15,000 people work on this farm commune, trying to help them. And she appealed to the Presbyterian Church in South Korea for some assistance, and they said no. And so she had studied at the University of Minnesota, gotten her doctorate there, and she remembered there were a lot of Lutherans in the Minneapolis-St. Paul area, and so she thought, well, maybe I'll ask the Lutherans. And she came to us, and we said, we'll help you. And so the Missouri District at our district convention adopted this particular project as a special project for our district. And so we've been trying to help them, assist them with things like high-quality seed, fertilizers, sprayers, and things like that. And all of the things that we send have to go through China. They can't go through South Korea. It's a strange thing. They go through China. They come to North Korea.
Not really all that.
But they're
strange.
All marked with our LCMS logo.
Yeah.
Well, recently, some officials of the North Korean Agricultural Department came to this commune, and they said, we want to see what's going on here because your production is way higher than any place else. How are you doing that? Crop production. This particular was cotton. And she said, well, we have some partners who are assisting us with fertilizer and seed and da-da-da. And, well, who are they? Well, one of them was the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, one of her partners in this. And now they're opening a new university in this area. It's Pyongyang University of Science and Applied Agriculture, or something like that. I don't know the exact name of it. But she's chairman of a department there. And they're looking for professors, teachers who can come in and teach. And they're also looking for people who can come in and teach English as a second language. And this has opened the door now for, and because she's inviting our church body to send Lutheran teachers there. Now, if there's any country in the world that's been closed to the outside, and of course we're not going under, you know, missionary visas, but we're talking about Christians going to teach English as a second language. So the opportunity, see, God opened the door here. Mm-hmm. All you can look at that and say, how did that happen? How could it possibly happen that a door could be opened like this into a country that's been so closed and so, you know, rigid? Only God could do that. And he's still doing it. You know, those are just examples. And, of course, we have to be, you know, really careful. But if the opportunity is there, the door is open, and God is the one who opened it.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us. Hi, Chet, you're on the Bible study. Congratulations for calling early this time.
Well, thank you. You know, I'm always working, Chuck. That's
I understand. I know.
Which leads into my question, Pastor Raw. I didn't hear all of your comments about the Ethiopian eunuch. Were you saying that you believe he was from Jewish descent, or do you think he was from Ethiopian descent?
Well, he was definitely an Ethiopian, but he had been converted to Judaism.
Okay.
I think he was a black man. I think he was an Ethiopian.
Okay.
Like other Africans who had been under the influence of the Jewish community and the Jewish synagogue, he had been brought to faith in Yahweh. He came to Jerusalem specifically to worship, so he came as an Ethiopian Jew, I believe.
Okay. Well, now I understand you. I was calling to say that I often use the story of Philip and the Ethiopian as an apologetic argument, being that I'm an African-American, and a lot of people go by the fallacy that, you know, they say that, Christianity is the white man's religion. A couple of guys at work one day, a guy was saying, I don't know why black people accept the Bible that they got from the white man. And another guy said, yeah, they had two choices on Sunday. They could either work in the field or go to church. That's why they accepted the Bible. And, you know, I explained to them historically, not even biblically speaking, if you study history, it's obvious that the spread of Christianity was in Africa centuries before the slave trade began. So people are just ignorant of that fact, and I often refer to that, you know, as trying to convince people of the truth of what Scripture is talking about. The whole book of Acts is about the spread of the gospel, so you would think that the eunuch was elated by the fact that he had an understanding of the book of Isaiah, and naturally, like all of us do, he was overjoyed to go back home and proclaim that message, as you alluded to a little while ago, to the people back in his home country of Ethiopia.
Thank you, Chet.
Thank you.
I think it's a great story too, because it clearly reminds us that the gospel came to Africa long before it ever came to America, or long before it ever came to Great Britain or any of those northern parts of Europe. So it's a great
Alexandria was example. was a huge center for
one of the five major centers of Christianity. You know, before some of the major splits that took place, but yeah. And Northern Africa was all Christian. You know, Tertullian and some of the great church fathers came out of Africa. So there's a great tradition of Christianity in Africa, and it goes way back before our own.
Verse 32 of Acts chapter 8 says, now the passage of the scripture that he was reading, that is the Ethiopian eunuch reading his Isaiah scroll, the passage was this, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? and he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now, Pastor, this is the question of the day, maybe the question of the week. Here I sit in our radio studio with my Pastor John Lekomsky Imposed English Standard Version Bible. I've got the Word of God right here in my hand. And just about every day I ask the question, how can I understand this unless someone guides me? That's why you're here today, and that's why the pastors who will be here in the future come to the Bible study program. What qualifies you to be the one who guides me or the people who are listening to this radio program?
Well, I think, you know, to say nothing about me as an individual, but there are ways that we can be equipped and prepared to help guide people. First of all, in studying the Scripture ourselves, but in being guided and directed by others who are superior in their scholarship and in their training to us. I mean, when I went to the seminary, I was just a young guy coming out of college, and I had been a Christian all my life, but I didn't have any particular skills in the biblical languages and in interpreting the Scripture, and I sat at the feet of people who had their doctorate in those very areas and who had great skill and dedication.
But it's been 2,000 years, Pastor, 2,000 years since this moment when Philip explained this passage from Isaiah to an Ethiopian eunuch. Lots of time for deterioration and corruption and waywardness to invade doctrine and guide us into the ditch. 2,000 years is a long time. How do you know that you are in the center of the road? And I know you're going to say, well, I don't know if I'm exactly in the center, but you know you're not in the ditch. You don't believe that you're in the doctrinal ditch. How do you know that you're where you're supposed to
be? Well, I think the primary reason is because we are still working with the exact same text that the Ethiopian was reading and that, you know, was recorded in these particular times that we're talking about. We're still working with the exact same book, the Scripture. So all we need to do is go back and look at what does the Scripture say? Because the Scriptures generally interpret themselves. Now, obviously, this Ethiopian eunuch who's reading from a passage in Isaiah, he doesn't know the story of Jesus. So even though Philip is not trained and Philip doesn't have a PhD and Philip didn't go through seminary, Philip says, let me tell you, we've just witnessed the fulfillment of this right in our lifetime. And he's qualified because he has seen what God has done, and he's also guided by the Spirit. But now we are one step ahead of Philip because we have the inspired text of the New Testament, which the church has said, this is the authoritative word of God, delivered through the apostles and the pastors and teachers of the early church. So, you know, we have that to rely upon. We have the whole history of the church's interpretation of Scripture. From the very beginning to now, it's a record. We have sermons by, you know, theologians of the first and second, third century, and all the way down till today, to look and see how they understood the Scripture, so that we can say we haven't deviated from that same path. We have consistently said that in this particular passage, Isaiah is talking about Jesus the Messiah. And so, you know, for the most part, Scripture isn't hard to understand and interpret. You can understand why the Ethiopian eunuch here might have said, I don't understand this. Who's he talking about? But when you put the whole thing together, when you put the New Testament together with the Old, and you see that the New Testament helps us understand the Old Testament, and it's the fulfillment of the Old Testament, then most of it, 95% of it, becomes clear. It's like a light bulb goes on. And, you know, someone who can read can understand it. Now, there are difficult passages, to be sure, that we need help with, and I need help with. And I look for the guidance of people who are far more skilled than I am. But for the most part, it's not confusing and it's not difficult.
It says Philip opened his mouth. You know, there are places in the Gospels where it says that Jesus opened his mouth. It's an interesting way to describe it. But it signals to me that there's more than just yakking going on here. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Now, we only have a few minutes remaining here in this hour, but can you summarize what you think Philip told the Ethiopian eunuch, not only to help me understand what the good news about Jesus connotes, but apparently he did it all in one chariot ride here in such an efficient and effective way that the first time they come upon water, the eunuch says, "All right, let's do it. Let's have the baptism right now." That's pretty productive work, I think.
You know, in a way, we wish we knew just how long they were riding together in that chariot before they came to the water. Could have been a considerable time. Could have been several hours before they came to water, because this is a desert area. But at any rate...
Even that's fast.
Yeah. I think Philip would have first wanted to kind of ascertain how much does this Ethiopian Jew, because I think that's what he was, an Ethiopian Jew, how much does he know about the Old Testament? How familiar is he with it? The fact that he purchased a scroll suggests that he's a student of the Scripture, so that he knows the Old Testament prophecies. So I would think what Philip would do, I'm going to go with that assumption, that this man that he's riding along with is someone who understands the prophecies about a Messiah, who might even have been waiting for the Messiah. And he says, "Let me tell you how all of those Old Testament prophecies have been fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth." And he would have related, you know, the story of what happened, how Jesus came to this ministry, and how he preached the gospel, and how he performed miracles and demonstrated his power, and how he was, of course, he would have centered his talk on the passion of Jesus, because that's where so many of the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled, including this one. He didn't open his mouth. He was like a sheep before his shearers was dumb. He would have centered his witness on the events of the passion, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension into heaven. And then the commission that has been given to preach the gospel, to baptize all nations. And, you know, at that point, the Ethiopian would have been saying, "Here I am, and let's find some water." So I think it would have centered on the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, because I believe that this man must have been a student of those.
A lot of things Philip could have said to the Ethiopian eunuch to do. When you look at all the requirements of the Old Testament, all of the various things, but apparently the one thing he told him to do was get baptized. Now, does that have something to say to you and me here 2,000 years later about baptism?
Well, you know, I think it's always been a kind of a challenge, you know, when we're working with people who are, you know, just newly touched with the gospel message, you know, and sometimes they want to be baptized. And especially when they're adults, you know, generally in the Lutheran Church, we've said, we want to instruct people first. We want to take time to help lead them to the point where they can be baptized, where they understand what it is, when they understand, you know, what this commitment is all about and what God is doing in baptism and what his promises are. So we want to instruct first. But certainly there are times, you know, when, you know, we baptize because someone might request it. Sometimes in an emergency, or sometimes it's not an emergency, but they really are drawn to the word and they feel response to the word and they want to be baptized. And they agree then to continue to follow up with learning more about, you know, Jesus and the gospel message. But it's just an exciting story, you know, this one, because it gives us an example of Philip was willing to baptize this person, you know. You know, Philip could have said, "Well, you know, we really need to go through some more instruction here. We've only had a couple hours, and I'm not sure whether you're ready for this or not," but he baptized him. And the Spirit must have endorsed that, because as soon as that baptism had taken place, the Spirit took Philip away bodily.
Now, there are those who would say that based on the language here, and I don't read Greek, so I don't know what the Greek says, there are those who would say that the phrase went down into the water and the phrase came up out of the water verifies that unless a baptism is done where the candidate is fully immersed, put under the water and brought back out, it's not a valid baptism. And they would point to this section in order to substantiate that. What do you say?
Well, maybe he did. I mean, maybe he was immersed. We don't know. You can't definitively say on the basis of the language here that's being used that it was. We don't even know what kind of a watering place this was. Maybe some kind of an oasis, maybe some kind of a spring, but we don't know whether it was even deep enough to be for someone to be immersed in or not. It may have just been, you know, a little stream. It may have been a little pool. We don't know. And there are other things about baptism that, you know, make it clear that you can't definitively say it has to be one way or the other, because the word baptize in the Greek literally means to wash. And you can wash things without immersing them. Most of us wash our hands without immersing them. We just let water run over them and put some soap on them and rub them together.
Your explanation is so simple. It makes me wonder why there is such a, can I say, bitter division on this teaching. Some churches, absolutely rigid, steadfast, immersion is the model, period. And they would disagree with you. Why do we have that that severe disagreement?
Well, I think it's impossible for those who feel that way to support it on the basis of the New Testament and the evidence that's there. I mean, even if you take the story of Pentecost, 3,000 people were baptized on Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, in Jerusalem. Where did you immerse 3,000 people in the city of Jerusalem? I'm just asking that question. I'm not saying it couldn't be done, but I'm saying wouldn't have been easy to do. Where did they baptize the jailer at Philippi and his whole family that night? Paul and Silas, I'm talking about. Did they immerse them? Well, where? This is a night. It's in the middle of the night. I mean, morning hasn't even come yet. Does this jailer have a swimming pool in his backyard? You see, there are just all those kinds of questions that you say, you can't demonstrate throughout the history of the church's ministry that immersion was always practiced, even in the New Testament. And, you know, so the whole idea of washing someone with water means it can be done in lots of different ways. It can be done by immersion. I think that's a wonderful way to baptize. But it can also be done by sprinkling water, by pouring water, you know, a number of different ways.
So, wouldn't it be nice if after sharing the gospel or doing some witnessing, you could poof out of the plan there and move on to your next pastoral appointment? Wouldn't that leave an impression on the people that you'd just been witnessing to? Oh, that guy, now that's impressive. I'm going with the Christian thing. But you don't get those advantages.
No, it doesn't happen. But it's a clear witness that, to me, it's a clear witness that the Spirit was guiding this whole process, and he had brought Philip to the point where he could baptize this person, make him a part of God's family, and sending on his way rejoicing with the gospel so that he could share it with his people, and he no longer was needed there. The Spirit could work through that man and accomplish his work in that man's life.
Pastor Ron Rall, thank you, sir.
Thank you.
We're out of time. Pastor Rall, pastor at Trinity, Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis, here as we have completed Acts chapter 8. We have another hour of Bible study coming up for you. If you stay with us here after the news, we'll be asking the pastor, Pastor Dan Torkelson of Zion Lutheran Church in Kleiman, Wisconsin, will be our guest, and we invite you to stay tuned.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.